we have arrived at the last study in the book of the Revelation for this week. During the week, we have been delving into some deep matters. But tonight, our study will be of a much simpler kind. Sometimes parcels are wrapped up in very nice wrappers. And the wrappers look very beautiful, but are not nearly so valuable as the contents of the parcel. Think of the contents of this parcel as being those addresses that we have already considered from Saturday last till tonight. Tonight is the wrapper of the parcel. Something I trust which will be very valuable to us and will be very attractive. Something quite simple for us to remember, because it will embrace some of the principles that we have observed during the week. As a start, we will commence our reading at verse 6 of chapter 22. That is the last chapter of the book. Verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, and I want now to alter the reading slightly to conform with the revised version, which I am sure gives to us what John himself intended to be understood. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. And he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still. So far as I am concerned, I do not regard those verses as relating to the static condition of individuals after death. That is to say that as they die, so they will remain. That, of course, is true, but I do not think this verse teaches that. What I judge it teaches is that there is the concurrent action at the present time of righteous and holy living on the part of some and of unrighteous and of unholy living on the part of others. We may wonder why it is that evil seems to persist and that it goes along concurrently but in a minor way with that which is good. Here is the answer. Let these things go along concurrently and coexistently until such time as the Lord himself interferes. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now there an important alteration in the revised should be observed, because it reads, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. As the authorized version stands, it looks as though right to the tree of life and entrance into the gate of the city is dependent upon one's actions. whereas we know that this is entirely contrary to the tenor of the gospel, which tells us it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. Therefore the Revised Version have correctly altered verse 14 to read, "Blessed are they that wash their robes," obviously in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, "For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And it is a matter of interest that the word sorcerers here has to do with drug addicts. We have our word pharmaceutist, and that word is based upon the basic Greek word that is here translated sorcerer. So that as far back as our New Testament, it was anticipated we should have such trouble as exists largely in the world today, but is not a novelty, for it has persisted throughout the age. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So that the word come is used in two senses in that verse. In the first instance, it is an invitation to the Lord Jesus to come. The Spirit and the bride say to him, Come. And he that heareth, let him say likewise, Come. But then thereafterwards, the coming has to do with the sinner to take of the water of life freely. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And we shall restrict our thinking this evening to the section that we have read together and run our thoughts along three lines. First of all, we will think of the book, not merely the book of the Revelation, but the book of which the book of the Revelation is the last part, namely the whole of the Scriptures of truth. For what is true of the minor part, the last book, is true of the whole. So our first section of our study this evening will relate to the book. Then our second section will relate to the person. And of course there can only be one person concerned, and that will be our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have remarkable particulars given in the section that we have just read. And then our third and our final section will relate to the coming. So if you remember those three words, the book, the person, the coming, you will have got the main outline of our study this evening. So far as the book is concerned, it is apparently a weird book. And some might imagine that John had lost his reason, saying, well, he was an old man, incarcerated on the Isle of Patmos, unrighteously imprisoned, and in all likelihood his mind gave way. We do not believe that, of course. We remarked on our first study that John had a tidy mind despite he had a multitude of years. He was not only a tidy thinker, but he was a tidy writer. And while admitting that the Spirit of God controlled his penmanship, yet the Spirit of God took up a characteristic that marked John and used it for divine ends. But here at the end of our book, John is stating to us virtually this. You know, although I've written to you some weird and strange things about four living creatures and about sundry wild beasts and about 10 kings and about 5 other kings, one is not, and one is yet to be, and so on and so on. I haven't lost my reason. I'm going to tell you certain particulars that characterize this book and that characterize the whole of the books, of which this is the final one. For we want to remember the Old Testament was already extant. 39 books, known as the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, used by our Lord Jesus Christ. Although the arrangement of the books in those days was not the same as the arrangement of the books in our Old Testament, but the number of the books was precisely the same, and the books were identical each with the other. That was the Bible that our Lord Jesus had. The New Testament as a body of books made up of 27 volumes was not at this date compiled together. But nonetheless, what John tells us about the book in particular is true of the Old Testament in general and is true of all the New Testament as we now have it in our 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. It's remarkable that the prophecy of Isaiah is divided into two parts. Part 1 is 39 chapters. Part 2 is 27 chapters. And the central verse of Part 2 of Isaiah is verse 6 of chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath heaped upon him the iniquity of us all, so that the cross was the central feature of the last part of Isaiah's prophecy, and the cross is the central feature of the New Testament. Let us look at what he says about these books, and about this book. Verse 6 then. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. They are faithful in their promises and their warnings. They are true in their statements of facts. This we may take for our comfort, for we have tonight as our subject practical reflection. Whatever is stated in the Word of God is faithful either in its warning or in its promises. Its warnings, I take it, have been heeded by those to whom I am speaking. At any rate, we all need to remember that the warnings of the Scriptures are for our observation in order that our feet may be preserved from falling. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Does not mean precisely what is commonly supposed to be meant. That is, now remember Peter, and Peter boasted, and Peter fell. And let him that thinketh he standeth and boast like Peter, take heed lest he fall like Peter. Now that is a good application of the verse, but it is not the precise meaning. If you look at the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you will see that what Paul is saying there is this. Now, with most who came out from Egypt into the wilderness, God was not well pleased. Some of them were destroyed by the destroyer. Some of them were killed by the serpents. 23,000 fell in one day. And he enumerates thing after thing and then says, now all of these, you know, were saved from divine wrath, and they were saved from Pharaoh's power, and they were all baptized, and they all ate the bread, and they all drank of the water that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God wasn't well pleased. And let him that thinketh he standeth ecclesiastically correct, take heed that he fall not under the action of divine discipline like Israel did in the wilderness. For I suppose we all claim that we have been saved from divine judgment and delivered from Satan's power. I hope it's true. We have all been baptized, and week by week we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But let us who think we stand ecclesiastically correct take heed lest we fall under divine discipline because of failing conduct. That's one representative passage which shows to us that God's word is faithful in its warning. As well as, of course, there are other passages that shows to us it is faithful in its promises. In days like these, when prices are rising, and you've heard that all too many times now from all too many people, Christians and others, and when you go to the shops, you discover this. And when you discover that the purse is hardly long enough to make ends meet, you begin to wonder, well, however shall I go on if this rise of prices goes on and on and on, especially folk that are on static income. Remember the Lord Jesus said, and now let me remind you, the birds of the air, they don't sow, they have no employment. They don't reap, they have no income. They don't gather into barns, they have no reserve. But your Father feeds them, and you're better than many birds. Are you worried about the price of material and the cost of clothing? Don't worry about these things. Your Father knows that you have need of these things. But remember, the lily of the field that today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. And I tell you that if God so clothed that lily, which is clothed far, far more beautifully than ever Solomon in all his glory, will he not much rather clothe you? These things, brethren and sisters, are faithful. God means what he says. He means his warnings. He means his promises. And I'm so glad that he has given his promises in black and white and in writing so that we may hold him to them. Not that we need to treat him like that, for he has never been known to break a promise. These things are true. And I think we have seen as we have gone through the week that they are obviously true by reason of comparing the foreshadowings of the book with the events that are going on before our own eyes today. I think it was Mr. Trenchard of Spain who wrote an article which appeared in The Harvester entitled, I Told You So. And he mentioned many things, such as the ecumenical movement, the European common market, the menace of Russia, the growing power of the kings of the East, the presence of Israel in Palestine, the apathetic and apostatic case of Christendom, and virtually said, this is what we were told years ago, and I told you it would happen, and now it is happening. These things are true to fact. I could have enlarged upon that very considerably, because we all know that there have been those, and there are those, who deny the truth of the historicity of our Old Testament. They deny the story of Lot's wife and of the flood. Some even deny the story of the fall, telling us it is but a myth. But go through the verbal ministry of the Lord Jesus, who was eternal in his being, and therefore he was at the time that all these things happened, who was omniscient in his attribute, and therefore knew well enough whether the records had been exaggerated or falsified or fabricated or any other word you may like to insert. And you will find that he endorses the accuracy and the truth of these things. He spoke about the flood taking them all away. He spoke about Lot's wife. He spoke about the great fish and Jonah. And many and many another things, such as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain and I what not. He endorsed the accuracy and truth of the Old Testament. John makes this affirmation of his own book. And if you were to read the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, where he touches upon the question of the composition of our New Testament, you would see that the real author of both the Old and the New Testament is the Spirit of Truth. So he tells us at least these two things about the book. It is faithful in its warnings and promises. It is true in its statements of fact. But he goes on, looking again at verse 6. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must surely come to pass. John, where did you get these ideas from? Did they spring from your own wishful thinking or your own uncontrolled imagination? He says, these things are authoritative. They didn't spring and emanate from me, but the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to me these things. This is what was stated right at the beginning of his revelation. A revelation which God gave unto his servant to show unto his servant John the things that were to come to pass. So that these scriptures are authoritative. This is important for us to remember, especially in days like these. Already during this week I have heard, not approvingly, but I have heard from some that there are those who say, well, who is Paul? Paul is only expressing his opinion. Paul had biases, and those biases come out in his writing. Now, we cannot stay to talk at length about the authoritative nature of the scriptures of truth, but let us remember that the real author of the entirety of our Bible is the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets of old time. And when they wrote their books, they didn't write their books as the result of their own volition and their own determination. But the Spirit of God took these men up and drove them along like vessels at sea. They were borne along by his Spirit. I have written one or two books. And if so be that you got hold of one and you read it and then said, I can't see what he's driving at in that sentence. And you ask to somebody in the hall, that somebody would be very reasonable if he said, well, he happens to be in the hall at the minute, go and ask him, for he's the man that should be able to explain what he himself wrote. Yet that did not apply to Old Testament writing. The prophets did not write of their own volition. No prophecy of God came of one's own unfolding or predetermination. But men from God were borne along by his Spirit, so that after they had written their writings, they searched and sought diligently their own writings as to what they intended and as to who were referred to and the times that were alluded to, and the explanation was given to them as much as the explanation is given to us. All scripture, says Paul, writing to Timothy, is God-breathed. He uses a phrase that is fashioned in such a manner that it embraces not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Not only what was actually written then, but was what was yet to be written. And he makes the ruling statement, all scripture is God-breathed. It's necessary in times like these to restate these things, because although we may feel that we are sure in our faith touching them, we shall run across people who give to us a surprise that these people who we imagined accepted these things are now becoming doubtful about their validity. Says Sir John, as to the book that he has just written and is about to complete, which things are true of the whole volume of Scripture, they are faithful in their warnings and in their promises. They are true in their statements of fact. They are characterized by unimpeachable accuracy. They are authoritative as to their origin. It didn't spring from the mind of John or from the wishful thinking of John. It was not the product of a mind that had been disturbed due to the incarceration in prison, but it came from God himself. And what's more, our verse tells us it relates to things which must shortly be done or must shortly come to pass. The writing word there is the word must. These things are inevitable. What God intends to do, he has revealed. And what he has revealed, he certainly will accomplish. The main gist of what we have reviewed in the book of the Revelation surely is this, that God intends to bring again into the habitable world the first begotten from the dead. That one of whom we spoke last Saturday is yet to come. His feet are yet to stand on the Mount of Olives. He is yet to be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is publicly to be vindicated. He was grossly dishonored and given the lowest place on earth, outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. He is to be publicly vindicated and publicly honored and given the highest place on earth, as now he occupies the highest place in heaven. But this inside Jerusalem, that city where God has put his name, and that hill of Zion, upon which in his purpose he has already set his case. This must come to pass. There are many things of which our Bible tells us that must come to pass. And these things, and I've said this so many times that you may think that I'm filling up time, but I don't desire to do that. But these things are now transpiring before our eyes. Whoever would have thought of Russia being a great world menace? In our younger days, it was spoken of as the sleepy bear. Nobody was scared about Russia. Whoever would have envisaged the possibility of the nation of Israel being reinstated in Palestine? Some of us were taught that it must be, but it has now come to pass. And you could go on with regard to modern events such as the Ecumenical Council and the European Common Market, such as the Eastern Powers and what not, the increase of knowledge and the increase of travel, all of which is envisaged in our Old Testament and many things implied in this last book. And here is the statement. These things are faithful. These things are true. These things are authoritative. These things are inevitable. And when God says he's going to do a thing, he will do it. And if you and I can see the first movements toward it, how ready we should be for our translation to heaven. There are two other things about the book, and the other two are these. Will you note verse 10? He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up the book, so that it remained largely unknown and ununderstandable in the days when the Lord Jesus was here. But now here is a statement, don't seal it up. The time is near. It's open to understanding. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been sent, who not only will bring all things to our remembrance, which covers the four Gospels, who not only will take of the things of Christ and show them to us, which covers the epistles, but who also will show us things to come. Hence, right at the beginning of the book, it was, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. And it is the Spirit of God who has revealed these things to John. And the Spirit of God who has controlled the penmanship of John. And it is the same Spirit of God who, having unsealed the book, makes it understandable to the likes of you and me. We need not worry if there are things that we do not understand. If I were learning a technical subject and I took up a textbook and I understood the textbook from beginning to end, I should lose utter confidence in the author. I would expect someone who is to instruct me to know far more about the topic than ever I know. Hence, in the scripture, we are finite. God is infinite. We are limited in our capacity despite the fact we are given the Spirit of God. But God is unlimited. It is no marvel then if he goes into depths which we have not yet been able to fathom. The final thing, and you will notice that I've mentioned six things about the book, true of the scriptures, true of this book, faithful, true, authoritative, inevitable, unsealed, and finally, in our verses 18 and 19, they are absolutely complete. We dare not add to them. Someone may say, well, God said that to Moses and no one was to add to that. Well, anything that thereafterward followed was an amplification of what Moses had written. Someone may say that it was restated in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. That is perfectly true. For the development of Old Testament prophecy is but the amplification of all that you find in germ in your Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Here you have the development of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not merely the development of the prophecies touching the Messiah. Not merely the disclosure of a secret that was not given in Old Testament times, namely the church. But in this last book of our Bible, you have the full development of prophecies that are given in germ in our Old Testament. Now says the writer, led by God's Spirit, if any man shall add unto them, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And again, if any man shall take from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. And please don't read that last phrase as though it jeopardizes the safety of a believer. I use an illustration to try to help to explain verse 19. Here is an invitation given by Her Majesty the Queen to come to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. I don't suppose any of us are likely to get it, so it's highly imaginative. But on this invitation there is stated the time that is to the garden party is to commence, the dress that the people are to wear, particulars about the cars, etc., etc. Supposing someone who had been invited were to start cutting out certain items and inserting other certain items, that person would automatically disqualify himself or herself from eligibility to go to that garden party. Hence here, do not add to God's word. Do not take away from it. For if you do, you automatically disqualify yourself from having a part in the tree of life and in the path, having a part in the holy city. So much for the book. Now for the person. The person of the book is the Lord Jesus. He is the central person. I think it was Dr. A.T. Pearson who used the following excellent illustration. He said, you know, prophecy sometimes appears a very difficult thing to folk. But so does a box of bricks which has a map of Europe on one side of it to a little child. If that map of Europe is put together correctly, the little child finds it as intelligible to it as if it were put together incorrectly. For a map of Europe makes no sense to a little tiny child. But on the other side of the bricks is the form of a man, and the child knows where to put the man's eyes and nose and mouth and hands and feet and get the man in the right place and turn the bricks over, you've got the map in the right place. So too with regard to prophecy. Give Christ the right place, automatically other things, other parties will fall into their proper place. Who is the Lord Jesus? Now let me call attention to one or two phrases. Look at the beginning of verse 16. I, Jesus. When you and I refer to him historically, we should say Lord Jesus. Just as Paul did the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. As the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. But the Spirit of God does him no dishonor when he speaks of him in the plain word Jesus. I dislike books that have the plain word Jesus in, and I certainly dislike addresses when speakers talk of the plain word Jesus or Jesus Christ. We should acknowledge his Lordship. But I, Jesus, speaks of his humanity. The babe that was so named before his birth. The babe that was laid in the manger at Bethlehem. Who fed on his mother's breast. The babe who grew up in Nazareth. As a boy. And as a carpenter. And who had little education. The one who was in a family. Which family came afterwards? For the scriptures give no justification for the notion of Mary's perpetual virginity. It speaks of the one who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. One who could hunger and thirst and be weary and suffer pain, and in the days of his flesh offer up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. So in the Epistle to the Hebrews, 9 times the word Jesus is used by itself in order to tell us the man that was here is the same man that is now in heaven. And having gone through all the gamut of human experiences here on earth, he is able to sympathize with us who are taking our journey through this same world. I, Jesus. a real man. But let me ask you to look at verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Look at verse 16. I am the root and the offspring of David. And if our Lord Jesus is really man, he is at the one and the same time really God. His deity had no beginning. His humanity did have a beginning. But the union of his deity and his humanity will continue eternally and will never be separated hereafter. For our blessed Lord Jesus is really God. If he is the root of David, he was before David. If he is the offspring of David, he came after David. If the two things are united in the one statement, I am the root and the offspring, it means that at the one and the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ is really God and is really man. And this is where intellectualism is likely to lead us astray. Many have been misled by it. They have argued somewhat like this. That the Lord Jesus, if he is God, must be omniscient and could do anything. And he must be omniscient and would know everything. And he would be omnipresent and would be everywhere. John's Gospel makes the affirmation that that's the case. He needed not that any should tell him what was in man, for he knew all men. That's omniscience. No one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's omnipresence. And the Lord Jesus could turn water into wine instantly without using the processes of nature. And he could create food for the thousands of men beside women and children instantly without waiting for seed time and harvest. He could create two eyes to a man who had never seen in his life, but insert two eyes, the product of clay made on the ground. He could call out of the grave a stinking corpse that had been there for a day. That proves his omnipotence. But, over and against that, if he were omniscient, he said, how many loaves have ye? Where have you laid him? He said he did not know the day nor the hour. The Father alone knew that. That seems to tell against his omniscience. If he were on the mountaintop praying, he wasn't with the disciples who were in the boat rowing and the wind was contrary. And Jesus had not yet come to them. And in the case of Lazarus and his sickness and death, Jesus remained where he was 2 days. And apparently waited another 4, for by the time he arrived, Lazarus had died and been buried and been in the grave 4 days. That seems to tell against his omnipresence. And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, and Simon carried his cross, and angels came and strengthened him. That seems to tell against his omnipotence. What are we to do? Are we to say that these things cannot coexist? That the Word of God has misrepresented things? That this is totally incomprehensible to human reason? We fall back on this. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. For the Father is deity alone, and we may know the Father. But no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And there's no other modifying statement. He is utterly incomprehensible. And it is for you and me in simple faith to say, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was and is eternally, verily God, with all the attributes of deity. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ verily became man. And while here on earth was man with all the features of characteristic humanity And now that he is in heaven, he is still man, but glorified man. We must accept these things by faith. We cannot follow them by reason. So you have your statement, I, Jesus, I'm really a man. But being man, I am the beginning and the end. I started things and I shall be when all things finish. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the complete revelation of God. For Alpha and Omega are the first and final letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the root of David. I was before David, as a root comes before a plant. I am the offspring of David. I came after David, for I am David's son, and therefore I am man. This person is the central person of the book of the Revelation. Look out for him and get things surrounding him, and you will not go far wrong in your interpretation. But he is not only the center of this last book, he is the center of the whole volume. Now, thirdly and briefly, we've spoken about the book, we've spoken about the person. Now let us speak about the coming. For it is perfectly plain that the coming of the Lord is the great theme of this book. It's mentioned in those seven letters that I need not remind you again of. It is envisaged in the translation of the saints in chapter 4, and the saints in chapters 4 and 5 are with Christ in heaven after his having come for them. It's mentioned clearly in chapter 19 as well as other chapters in the intermediate section, but it is here summed up. Let me ask you to look at verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Look with me at verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. Look at verse 20. Yea, I come quickly. It's a long time ago now since my children were small, but I had birthdays then and I have birthdays now. At any rate, if we were more pedantic, we would say we had anniversaries of birthdays, for we only have one actually. But on this occasion that I have in mind, I had a birthday. And I said to my children, now, it's my birthday today, and I'm coming home from the office tonight. I'm not going to a meeting, and we'll have a romp. I said that when I went to the dormitories to wake them up. And as you know, children are not the easiest to wake up, especially when your birthday comes in the winter. So I had to go again and to stir them. And I said, look, it's my birthday today and I'm coming home. And then at breakfast I said, it's my birthday today and I'm coming home tonight, children, we'll have a romp. And I repeated it and repeated it, and then when I kissed my wife goodbye, I said, okay, it's my birthday. Oh, you be off with your birthday and go and do your work first. Why did I repeat it? Why did I so constantly say, I'm coming home tonight? Because I was looking forward to it. And I wanted them to look forward to it. And it was a sure way of stimulating that anticipation. Why does the Lord Jesus, on the very last page of his Bible, say, look, behold, I am coming. It's in the present tense. I am coming. Quickly. It won't be long before I start. And it will not take a long time on the journey. Look, I'm coming quickly. Look, I'm coming quickly. Surely I'm coming quickly. Why does he repeat it? Because he's looking forward to it. And when that happy day comes, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy will share, mine to be forever with him and his that I am there. What does the bridegroom look forward to? That happy day when they are united in marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. He bought it with his own precious blood. He has been during this age cleansing it by the water of the Word. What object has he in view? That he might present it to himself, a church all glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame like himself. He's looking forward to that. He paid the price to get the bride. He's been doing the work to fit the bride. And presently, and I think it's not very long, he'll present that bride to himself. And you can almost hear him saying, doesn't she look lovely? For when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He is holy and without blame, and we shall be the same. That's why this statement is repeated 3 times. He's looking forward to that happy wedding day. But come back to our verse 7 again. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And how do you feel in the light of that? What is it to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book? It's to keep your eye upon them. And it's to keep your feet walking in the path that is marked out. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It is to exercise patience. It is to exercise implicit trust. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And there's no response. Why not? If I mistake not, it is this, that if your feelings are similar to mine, it is, well, if he doesn't come yet, I'll seek to make up for the mistakes and the omissions that have marked me in years gone by, and I'll seek grace to do better in observing the sayings of this book in the future than in the past. I can't say anything in response to that. What about the next? Look at verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. My wages are with me, as the Revised gives, to give every man according as his work is. Wages. How much have I earned? Well, I've been an unprofitable servant. And in regard to anything that has been done, we have to say we have only done what we ought to do. We've only done our duty. And we've hardly any wages to receive because we've wasted so much time and we haven't done our work as thoroughly as we should have done it. So there is no response to verse 12. But look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In those faraway days when I was in business and my children were small, I used to go away for weekends preaching. Go away on Friday, come back home on Monday night. And I used to say, psychologists may say this is a bad principle, but it works successfully, and success is a large justification for what you do. I used to say, now look, children, if you're obedient, do what Mother says. I'll put something in my bag, and when I come home, you shall have it. All right, and I went away. And then when I came home on the Monday evening, you would find them at the gate doing what I didn't want them to do, swinging on the gate, which is always bad for the hinges. But they were swinging on the gate and waiting for the farmer. And then the first question was, Daddy, what you got in your bag? Don't blame them for that, because you'd have done just the same. But if you'd have waited a bit and then seen me get into the house, and in the hall of the house there would have been somebody else who would have given me a kiss and would have said something like this, I'm glad you're back. I don't like you being away. What's the difference? The difference just was this, that the children said, what's he got? And the wife said, well, I've got him. Now, if it's a question of what he's got, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Behold, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I can't think of anything that he's got because I've, well, not done as well as I ought. So I don't make any response. The same applies to verse 12. I've got next to no wages to receive because I could have done far, far better. But the last, here he says, surely I come quickly. And no other statement, nothing about keeping and nothing about working. Surely I come quickly, even so come. Lord Jesus, if it's you, it's you I want. Even so come quickly. And is that not our response as we hear him at the end of our studies this week say, surely, there's no doubt about it, there's no dubiety, surely I am coming quickly. And we say, Lord Jesus, there's nothing down here, and there's no one down here that I wish to retain to the exclusion of thee. Even so come, Lord Jesus. May God bless our study in his word. Shall we conclude with a word of prayer? Our blessed God, we thank thee for the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But much more do we thank thee for the Lord Jesus who is our hope. And we pray that our hearts may so be weaned from things of earth that we shall be able truly to say, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. Stimulate our hope. Wean us from this world. Grant unto us greater faithfulness and greater diligence in thy work, so that when he comes, he may be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let thy grace and mercy and peace be with us as we part. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, amen.